Our series is titled, say it with me if you would, All Roads Lead to Romans. Very good. And we're in part six of a 10-part series. Our sermon today, part six, is titled, No Longer Slaves. No Longer Slaves. And let's just remind ourselves that the way that Paul has organized and structured the book of Romans, it is divided up into four identifiable sections. Every one of those sections has its own internal and recognizable logic and coherency, but they all fit together as part of a larger puzzle. We have now completed chapters 1 to 4. The last time we were together, last Sabbath, we got all the way through chapter 4, verse 25. We now find ourselves in section 2, which is chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. Today we'll be in 5 and 6, chapters 5 and 6, and then in a couple weeks' time when I preach again, we'll be in 7 and 8. Let's remind ourselves of where we came from last Sabbath. Our sermon was titled, Abraham Believed, and so this is part 5 in review, as we've done before. We just sort of itemize 5 or 6 bullet points that summarize last presentation that will enable us to sort of launch into the new material. We do this especially for those of you that are visitors, so you can see where we've come from and you can be more mindful of where we're going. And so this is all going to become, by the way, the transition from chapter 4 into 5 and 6 is a fluid transition, and so a lot of these ideas are going to be right on the forefront of our mind today. So number one, the call of Abraham answers to the sin of Adam. Adam sinned in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve. This created alienation vertically from God, horizontally from one another. God's call of Abraham is his means, crazily enough, as strange as it sounds, to fixing the problem brought about by Adam. And we'll talk more about that today. Abraham's call and the covenant that God made with Abraham was totally by grace. There was nothing exceptional in Abraham. There was nothing that God said, oh, that's my guy. He has done X, so I will do Y. God called Abraham and made a covenant with him by grace alone. We also discussed, and this will become an important idea for us again today, this important idea in Paul's letter to the church in Rome of boasting. And we learned last week that boasting is in Jesus, not in Torah, which is the writings of Moses, the Old Testament, and in the works of Torah, chiefly circumcision. If you're going to boast, Paul says, boast in Jesus and in what he has done. Four there on the list is our faith. Our faith accesses, it's the means by which we access God's faithfulness. You can think of this as the relationship of primacy and then the relationship of reflection. One is the sun, the other is the moon. God's faithfulness is the thing, and our faith simply accesses the actual thing, which is God's incredible faithfulness. The point that Paul draws in Romans chapter 4 is this giant, important point that Abraham is the father of us all, which includes a Jew, Jews and Gentiles. God does not have two families. He has one family made up of Jewish and Gentile persons. And then finally, we had the real incredible punchline at the end of the sermon last Sabbath, and I was so thankful to many of you came up and said, that sermon last Sabbath was one of the best sermons I've ever heard, one of the best sermons that you've ever preached. That idea that God brings living things out of dead things, and he can rewrite not just our present and our future, but he rewrites our history. God brings dead things to life, and then Paul draws out this incredible point there, talking about the deadness of Abraham's body and the deadness of Sarah's womb, that Jesus had been formerly dead, and that he became alive. And so that's sort of the punchline there. So that's our review from last week. We've been through section number 1. We now launch into section 2. And I think it'll be helpful for us. We're going to spend a little bit of time setting the table. In fact, here's sort of the simple way to think about this. I use this illustration often, especially in Sabbath school. What we're going to do in the next 10 or 15 minutes is we're going to fly a helicopter over the top of Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. We're going to fly a helicopter over the top. Then what we'll do is we'll land our helicopter and we'll go down and we'll walk through parts of the woods, the forest that we've just flown over. Now, I should say, the depth, in some cases, the complexity, the density of Paul's argument in Romans 5, 6, 7, 8 can be a little too much. We're going to have to leave some things out today. It's just by nature. So what we're going to do is we're going to fly over the top, get a big airplane view and perspective. We'll then land and look at some highlights from these two chapters, chapters 5 and 6. So let's start by sort of flying over the top of the whole section, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And in these chapters, the thing that comes front to the front of the stage, comes front and center in Paul's thinking and reasoning and arguing when he's writing to the church of Rome, churches, the house churches in Rome, is God's incredible, incomparable love. The love of God is going to show up in incredible ways. In fact, it would probably be accurate to say that many of your favorite verses, if you are an inveterate believer, if you are a generational Christian, if you've been a follower of Jesus for many years, it's probably a safe bet that many of your favorite passages in the New Testament are found in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. You might not even know, but when you hear passages, when you hear verses, you're going to say, oh, I love that verse. Oh, I love that idea. Where we've seen in chapters 1 to 4, Paul at his rhetorical best, Paul at his argumentative best, what we're going to see in 5 to 8 is Paul at his poetic best, right? The love of God is going to come front and center, the beauty, the display, the profundity, and yes, some of those trees and those pathways through the forest are a little dense, even complicated, but we're going to fly the helicopter above, we're going to see the big picture, and then we're going to land. And so be mindful that what we're going to be seeing in the course of our time together this week and when I preach next will be on the love of God, the love of God, the love of God. So let me just show you kind of how this works in Paul's organization. You might say, David, who are you to tell us, or who is anybody to tell us that Romans has a certain structure? You know, you just decide that Romans has four parts. You just decide. No, I don't decide that. There are internal cues and clues within the book of Romans that alert us to how Paul is thinking and how he's structuring his argument. Here's just one example of that. In the opening chapters of Romans chapter 5, we're going to get to the actual verses here in a moment, but just follow me on this. Paul paints this incredible picture of the incomparable, almost, dare I say, illogical love of God. And we'll get to that in just a little bit. He says, man, God's love is so incredible, so incomprehensible, so immeasurable, it borders on almost illogical, right? And so he's going to paint this beautiful poetic picture. Well, incredibly, when you come to the end of this section, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, you get to what I think you could make a case is Paul at his absolute poetic best. The only, for my dollar, for my money, the only passage of Scripture that could possibly compete with Romans 8, 31 to 39 is 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. I mean, Paul in Romans 8, 31 to 39, this is literature at its best. This is writing at its best. This is clarity at its best. This is charity at its best. This is thinking at its best. And in these two, the opening of this section and the closing of this section, Paul addresses the very same themes, and I've itemized them for you here. He talks about how God's love justifies, how God's love brings us through trials and suffering, how God's love is the big story here. Christ's death is a seamless reflection of God's incomparable, immeasurable love. How God's love saves us from wrath, how God's love was manifested in the resurrection of Jesus, and how this brings about great rejoicing in God. Those themes are found in the opening of this section and in the closing of the section. So the first thing is we're sort of flying the helicopter over is we notice that this passage, this section of 5, 6, 7, and 8 opens and closes the same way. There's an internal organization. There's an internal logic. Paul is not just writing willy-nilly here serendipitously by the seat of his pants. No, these are sermons. These are thoughts. These are ideas that Paul has preached over and over and over again in synagogues all around the Mediterranean world, in markets all around the Mediterranean world, in people's homes all around the Mediterranean world. Paul is very, very likely not writing this himself. He's dictating it. And if you've ever tried to dictate, it's not easy, right? And especially if you have a word processor or a computer, you can change words, you can go back, you can move paragraphs, you can delete paragraphs. Imagine the strength of intellect and of mind to dictate this to somebody who's going to write it on a piece of parchment or on a piece of leather linearly right through. I mean, it's absolutely incredible. And we can begin to get a feel not just for the shape of Paul's argument, but for the strength of his incredible mind and his connection with Jesus. And so again, the love of God is on full display here. Let's take that helicopter over one more time here as we fly over chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. And one thing that emerges, and this has been new for me in about the last 2 years, maybe 2 to 3 years, and I suspect this will be new for, oh, I'd say 75 to 95% of the people in this room here today, this idea that in Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, Paul has a very specific story in his mind, and that story is the Exodus story. Now, when I say the Exodus story, what story am I talking about here? Here's an easy question. Where would we find the Exodus story? Ah, very good. In the book of, say it with me, Exodus. The word Exodus, like the word exit, out. The word exile, out, comes from the Latin ek, out. Out, right? And so the Exodus is to come out. To exit is to go out. To be in exile is to have been driven out of your land. And so Paul has a very specific story as he's flying the helicopter over the top here, as we're flying the helicopter, rather, over chapters 5 to 8 of Romans. We're going to see all of these little cues and clues. Oh, Paul is thinking Exodus. Paul is thinking what, everyone? Now say it with me. Paul is thinking what, everyone? Exodus. One more time, a little louder. Paul is thinking Exodus. Keep the Exodus story. God's promise of deliverance when he said to Moses, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. The plagues that fell, God bringing Israel out of Egypt, passing through the Red Sea, crossing over into the promised land, receiving the law at Mount Sinai. That whole story was such a part of Jewish DNA, it was inseparable from their basic sense of identity and thinking. I was trying to come up with a good analogy. It's very difficult because the Jewish people were such an historical people. They were so tied up with their history that it would be nonsensical to talk about Jewishness without talking about the events that created Jewishness. The best I could come up with, and it's a poor analogy, but just bear with me because there is one point where it does touch, is think of the sort of the almost electricity that's in the air right now, the ambience that's in the air right now, and has been for the last 5 to 10 years, about climate change. Climate change, climate change. Climate change is, it's become a part of the way that we think about life. And everybody talks about it. People have opinions about it. And we talk about reduction of pollution. And we talk about, you know, the melting of the polar ice caps. And we talk about the, you know, extermination and extinction of species. And climate change is just out in the ethereum. It's out in the air. All of us are aware of it. Right? And so it's sort of just a part of the ambient white noise of our life. In a similar way, though for different reasons, the Exodus was a part of the ambient story of what it meant to be Jewish. To be Jewish was to live in the Exodus story, right? For us, we live in a time in Earth's history, and not to make too close, don't hear what I'm not saying, just the idea that there's sort of an idea, what the Germans would call the Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, that there's a kind of a palpability in the air, something that's sensible, something that's discernible. Wow, we're living in difficult times, troubled times, and that's manifested itself in many ways. And what I'm describing here, the idea of climate change. It gives us a sense of where we are, a sense of where we are in time. The Exodus did that thing, but for different reasons for the Jewish people. It gave them a sense of story, a sense of narrative, a sense of identity, a sense of place. And so, Paul, as a Jewish writer, as a Jewish thinker, as a Jewish teacher of Scripture, has the Exodus story in mind at all times. And I'm going to show you specifically here in Romans chapters 5 to 8. So let's just go back and remind ourselves of the call of Abraham, just quickly here. We read this text last Sabbath, but we're going to remind ourselves, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, this is where the Abrahamic story begins in earnest. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. There's the covenant promise, land and descendants. Verse 18 of the same, three chapters later, Genesis 15, 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I give this land. Now what many don't know is that in that same chapter, this is very cool, by the way, in that same chapter where God makes a promise to Abraham, he tells Abraham centuries in advance that Exodus will be a part of his story and his descendant's story. Check this out, verses 13 and 14. Then God said to Abram, know certainly this, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, Egypt, I've put in brackets here for you, I will judge, and afterward, they will come out. If we were going to take those four words, they will come out, and put it into a single word, what would the word be? Exodus. They will exit. So this is such a cool idea that intrinsic to the very DNA of the Abrahamic promise, God says, there will be an exodus. There will be a coming out. Now, this is right in the forefront of Paul's mind. Let's continue to walk through this. Even the initial Abrahamic call, God's first two words to Abraham are, get out. An exodus out of Ur, an exodus out of Babylon. In fact, if time allowed, and it doesn't, if we just spent 5 minutes here thinking among ourselves, could we think of 10 instances of God calling people out into something in Scripture, we could do it. in this room, we could remember, oh yeah, that God called them out of Babylon, and oh yeah, God called them out, and God called them out, and yeah, this is a story. It's not the one-time Exodus that happened in the book of Exodus. Exodus is an idea. It's a motif that is inbuilt to the very story of Scripture. So now here's going to be my, I'm going to give you my punchline, one of my punchlines right at the outset today, which I don't often do. I like to hold my ammunition to the end. But I want you to have the Exodus so in your mind as we read through this that you don't lose it. The Exodus story is everyone's story. By the way, everyone includes you. The Exodus story is everyone's story. It's not just a Jewish story. It wasn't just an ancient Jewish story. Everyone's story is an Exodus story. David, what do you mean by that? Freedom from what held us captive, freedom to be someone new and to be someone better than we were before. The Exodus call is an incredible call. Let me just show you how this actually works in Jewish thinking. Jeremiah, of course, one of the Old Testament prophets, God speaking to Jeremiah, and he says something fascinating that becomes a part of the intellectual furniture of Second Temple Judaism. Watch this. Behold, the days are coming, says God, God speaking to Jeremiah, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, a poetic allusion to Jesus. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. All of Israel will dwell safely. And the name by which he will be called is the Lord our righteousness. This is so cool. Poetic anticipations of Jesus' messianic deliverance. A Messiah is going to come. People are going to be saved. Yahweh is going to reign on the earth. Now watch where he goes with this. Incredible. Therefore, behold, the days are coming. The days are what, everyone? The days are coming, says the Lord, that you will no longer say, as the Lord lives, this was like a sort of an oath, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. This is cool. God says to Jeremiah, another Moses is coming, another Exodus is coming. You're going to call him a branch. You're going to call him a king. You're going to call him the Lord our righteousness. And this Exodus will be so big, so transcendent, that you will no longer say, I serve the God who brought Israel out of Egypt. Watch what he says. This is what you're going to say. You're going to say, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they will dwell in their own land. Now, let me just translate that for you here. Keep it real simple. That is, God tells Jeremiah, tell my people the days are coming when instead of talking about that old Exodus, we'll be talking about a new Exodus. They won't just be saying, God did something for my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. God did something for me. Not that God worked in the past only, but that God worked today. A new Exodus. There have already been hints of this in Romans chapter 4, and you might have missed it. I didn't make a big deal about this the last week, but we could have made a huge deal about it. 4:13, Paul here globalizes and universalizes that seemingly little regional promise that was made to Abraham. I'll give you the land. Abraham was from Mesopotamia. The word Mesopotamia means the land between the two rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris. And when God made the original promise to Abraham, Abraham would have thought, that's a nice neighborhood. That's a nice little piece of real estate. It'll be great that my descendants will inhabit that piece of land. And he was thrilled about it, don't get me wrong. But he began to see in his ongoing and progressive relationship with Yahweh that God wasn't speaking parochially or regionally or small. He was speaking big, and Paul knew it. And so notice how Paul universalizes that seemingly regional promise to Abraham and says, oh, no, 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 no. God didn't make him a promise to give him a little piece of real estate, 400 kilometers by 500 kilometers. Oh, no. When God made a promise to Abraham, he promised to give him the world. Then what did I say, everyone? Look at Paul says it, not David. For the promise that he would be the heir of, what are the next two words? The heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed, his descendants, through the law, Torah, but through the righteousness of faith. He made Abraham a promise that Abraham initially understood as a regional promise, but then came to understand, and Paul makes this very clear, this was a global promise. A global promise. Well, then check this out. Let's start to fill in some of the pieces for this helicopter view. We've not even landed the helicopter yet. We're still flying over chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. The land is now the whole world. Sin and death are the captors, the new Pharaoh. The Messiah is the new Moses, which, by the way, just a little thought on that. Moses actually said, another prophet's going to come. He's going to be like me and more than me. That's Jesus. And baptism, and this is where we'll end, is our Red Sea. The land is the earth. Death and sin are the captors, the new pharaohs. The Messiah is the new Moses, and baptism is our Red Sea. Wright and Tonstad and many biblical commentators pick up on this very clearly. Watch this, briefly. Paul personifies sin and death as the slave masters who have kept the human race captive, says Wright. Personifies means gives them identity, gives them purpose, gives them volition, gives them attitudes, gives them actions. Tonstad says the same thing. Sin and death are among the powers that hold humans captive, both posing and scheming as personified entities. Yeah, Pharaoh was a king, and Pharaoh was a ruler, and there was a deliverance from regional Pharaoh in regional Egypt, but this is a bigger global exodus. The days are coming, says Yahweh, when you will no longer say, as the Lord lives that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, you're going to say, as the Lord lives that brought me away from sin and death. You, that's a great opportunity for amen. You missed it. You'll get more. You'll get more opportunities. Here we go. We land the helicopter, okay? So we're flying over the top. Two big ideas here. God's incomparable, immeasurable love. Be on the lookout for that. It's unmissable. And look for Exodus. You're going to see signs and indications of it all throughout the passage. We're going to land now. Romans chapter 5, join me if you would in verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, let's just read through the first five verses. They are incredible. As we've already said, this is Paul at his poetic best. Therefore, having been justified by faith, therefore having a status given to us by the faithfulness of God and our responding faith, oh, let these words just wash over your soul. We have peace with God through Jesus the Messiah, through whom also we, notice the language from the us and the we and the our at the end of chapter 4, it stays with the plural, we, us, our. Paul is speaking incorporatively here. He is speaking collectively here. We, verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we glory in trials, knowing that trials produce perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character brings about hope. And hope will not, my translation says, disappoint us. That's not strong enough. Hope will not make us ashamed, because God's love, there it is, has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Woo! So much going on here. Let's just pause and notice these kinds of words. Now, these words might not have the same electricity and the power and the energy to you that they would have had to Paul's audience, but words like peace and access and stand and rejoice and hope are big ideas, and many of them are temple ideas. Access is gained. A standing and a status has been achieved. We have a peace with God, and in that peace we rejoice. Now, most translations say rejoice, and it's actually unfortunate that they translate this word rejoice, because the word, and Paul in a stroke of brilliance here, actually repurposes a word that he has already used quite negatively in earlier chapters in Romans. Does anybody have a guess? I'm going to press the slide here. I'm going to press the button in just a moment, and that word rejoice is going to turn into another word. Anybody have a guess what that word is? We've dwelt on it at least two times before in this series. Boast. Look at this. Boast. We boast. Oh, we've known it. Let's just remind ourselves. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Indeed, Paul says, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God. A misguided and wrong-headed boast in God, a boast in Torah, a boast in performance. He continues, 2:23, you who make your boast in Torah, but you dishonor God by breaking the Torah. So Paul's done something fascinating. He has undermined the idea of boasting, but here, when he has introduced not our faithfulness, but Messiah's faithfulness, he says, now you have something to boast about. Now you have something to rejoice about. We noted this last week, but we have to remind ourselves of the specific situation into which Paul was writing. Circumcision, which was a Torah work, created grounds for an ethnic boast to take root in the churches of Rome that could then divide those churches. So Paul says, don't boast in your ethnicity. Don't boast in your Jewish performance. Galatians chapter 6, verse 13, we just dipped ever so briefly last week out of Romans to remind ourselves that Paul says it is okay to boast. Just make sure you're boasting in the right thing. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can somebody say amen? Because the cross is where God showed his incredible faithfulness. Your faithfulness, I use faithfulness in quotations here, is nothing to boast about. Your faithfulness is actually unfaithfulness. Your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But Messiah's faithfulness is something you can boast about all you want. You can boast, you can rejoice in it. And so Paul says, man, let's rejoice. We have access, we stand, we have peace. There's a hope. An ethnic boast, a Jewish boast, would have created division and dissension. But boasting together, Jew and Gentile, in Jesus, in the peace, access, standing, and hope that he brings, well, this would bring glorious unity. Now, you might have picked up on something there if you were paying careful attention. Look at 5:2 again. Just look at 5:2 again. Through whom also we have access. That word access, that's temple language. That's holy of holy language. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The glory of God. The glory of God. Question, who here can remember, we have already encountered this phrase, the glory of God, but in probably the most quoted verse in all of Romans, but in a negative light. Anybody know what that verse might be? If I started quoting it, 95% of you could finish it. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul is going to tell the story of humanity in three verses. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. We have fallen short of the glory of God. This is a reference to Adam. Adam's light fell off of him. Eve's light fell off of her. They lost the glory of God. We have subsequently lost the glory of God. Here in chapter 5, verse 2, he says, but we hope that we might get the glory back. And if you want to just flick ever so quickly ahead to chapter 8, just very quickly, just if you want to just look at this, just look at 8:18. We'll come back to this later. For I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Oh, did you see it? 3:23, we've lost the glory. 5:2, we're hoping that we will have glory back. 8:18, you will get the glory back. Incredible. Incredible. Glorious unity. Right? This is incredible. I want you to see this. Let's read the last little bit here of 5. I'm in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, when we were weaklings, when we were contemptible, when we were powerless, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Perhaps for a good man, someone might even dare to die for a good human being. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Can somebody say amen? Then verse 9, and here a phrase is introduced that Paul will use 5, perhaps 6 times, depending on your translation. Much more, verse 9, than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And he goes on, we'll pick that up in just a moment. Notice what Wright says about this point. Paul is revealing to his Roman audience, he's writing to Rome, a different justice, a different peace, in virtue of a different Lord and a different God. This is the God of Abraham, the world's creator. This is not Caesar, the Kurios of the Roman Empire. This is the true God, and he paints this very fascinating sequence. He says that when we have this peace and when we have this access and when we stand in God's presence, temple language, he says that yes, trials will come even in the wake of faith, even in the wake of peace, trials will come. But when we endure those trials, holding on to faith and to hope, this produces endurance or patience. When we become better versions of ourselves through the trials that beset us, the difficult times, this produces character. We become better versions of ourselves. And when we see that we are growing in character and becoming better versions of ourselves, it gives us hope that God is not done with us yet. I was having a conversation just this week with a dear friend of mine and a dear friend of many in this church, Joshua Cunningham. and he was describing to me, they've had to be evacuated from their home. He lives down on the south coast. Very serious situation. The fires have come within just a few kilometers, short kilometers of his home. They had to be evacuated. We prayed earnestly that the nights would be still and even possibly some rain would come. And as we were discussing, his band, The Waifs, is getting ready to do a big benefit concert for the fire. We were talking about the fire, and he had a good friend, a mutual friend, that stayed at his home and fought the fire. When the fire came, a friend of ours, David, and he said that the fire was like a monster, and embers were flying everywhere. And the moment he decided to stay, in those early moments, he thought to himself, this was a terrible idea. I should have left. And it was just so angry. He just, at any moment, he thought, the whole thing's going to go, and I'm done. But they stayed, and they were, praise God, ultimately successful. And he was describing this experience to Josh, and he was saying, if it comes back, or if I'm in another, I will never do that again. And we were having a conversation about the fire and talking about how terrible it is and all that. But then I said, you know what's fascinating? It is true. It's absolutely true that this fire is terrible. More than a billion animals, they say, have been killed. Dozens of lives have already been taken, human lives. Properties have been taken. Thousands and thousands and thousands of acres and hectares have been burned. And yet, these fires have actually created a situation where human beings are self-sacrificially giving their lives for their neighbors that they might not have even known the names of before the fires came. This does not mean that the fires are a good thing. And it doesn't mean that God sent the fires. But what it does mean is that in times of significant trial and significant tribulation and significant difficulty, we become better versions of ourselves because we have to get outside of ourselves. There is an Old Testament verse, and it's not a very politically correct or popular verse, but it says, when the judgments of Yahweh are in the land, people learn righteousness. Fires will recalibrate you. Floods will recalibrate you. We learned a few weeks ago here on this very platform, as Summer told us, cancer will recalibrate you. We had a woman stand in this church on this stage and tell us that cancer is one of the best things that ever happened to her. Not that cancer is a good thing. Cancer is a terrible, hideous thing that takes hundreds and thousands and millions of lives. But because the trial isn't sent by God, because the trial wasn't what God chooses, it doesn't mean that it can't be something that he uses. And Paul makes this incredible point. Yeah. Even for those that have faith, even for those that have peace with God, trials will come of all stripes and all kinds. And the churches to whom Paul was writing in Rome would have known about trials. And he says, but trials produce patience or endurance, and endurance makes us better versions of who we are, increases character, and character gives us hope. And then he makes this great point. This hope will not disappoint us. This hope is confirmed in our heart by God's love, given to us, confirmed by the Holy Spirit. You can have, even in the midst of fire, the Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego-like fire, you can have assurance that God is with you through the tribulation, not salvation from judgment, salvation through judgment. And we've talked about that in this very church when we studied through the book of Romans. So this theme of much more, Paul is going to use this phrase 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6 times, depending on your translation. Much more. Much more, much more, much more. That was almost the title of the sermon. In fact, that's what went out in the bulletin. Much more. When Paul describes us as weak and helpless, ungodly, he is taking a direct shot at the Roman value system that we have discussed already in this series. Roman politics and religion revel in symbols of strength and conquest and honor. The celebrated elements are the defeat of the enemy rather than reconciliation. Killing the enemy is the prestigious thing to do, while dying for the benefit of the enemy would be unthinkable in a Roman context and culture. It'd be crazy. Absurdity. Paul is aware of the contrast, and he presses the point of what Christ did as compared to what someone might be willing to do. Where Romans present to the world the victor as an object for admiration and reverence, Paul's counterpoint is a victim publicly displayed on the cross. Tonstad says these are ideologically and strategically different visions of right-making or righteousness. God's right-making, God's righteousness has nothing in common with Roman religion or Roman imperial reality. And as an American, and I do not want to be political here, but I will say this. I'm one of the most apolitical people you'll ever meet when it comes to global politics. I could basically care less. But I was, atypically for me, this last week, for a period of the better part of half of a day, glued to the television screen, waiting to see if this little kerfuffle that took place between Iran, and kerfuffle I think is putting it mildly, between Iran and the United States was going to erupt into something greater. I am not even going to attempt to take any kind of a side in this because, frankly, I'm on Jesus' side. And Jesus said nations will rise against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. But here's what I am going to say. Jesus himself said it clearly. Those that live by the sword will die by the sword. A value system of vengeance that says the strongest weapons and the strongest steel and the most chariots and the most horses will prevail is not true. Paul takes aim at the whole idea and says, Jesus didn't come to kick the butts of the Romans. He came and by all appearances got his butt kicked. He was nailed to a tree. And ironically and paradoxically, Paul will say, and we've already noted, that in that moment of seeming absolute weakness and vulnerability, Paul says that is when he was at his most powerful. Because there's a better kind of power than the power of steel and of guns and of missiles. There's the power of love and the power of loyalty and the power of attraction. Can somebody say amen? So there's 5 to 11. There's 5, 1 to 11. And you want to read the last verse of that little section. Verse 11 says, "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Interestingly, every one of these little sections, 5:11 is a summary. 5:21 is a Christological summary. 6:14 is a Christological summary. And 6:23 is a Christological summary. It's very cool. Paul makes a really cool argument, then summarizes it. Makes a very cool argument, summarizes it. Makes a very cool argument, summarizes it, and then summarizes it again. Now, the next section, 12 to 21, I can be an audacious person, I can be an ambitious person, but even I am not going to attempt to explain Romans 5, 12 to 21 in this setting, in this congregation. It is by far, in my opinion, Paul's densest writing in all of his writings. And it is, many would say, his most controversial, difficult, enigmatic passage. We're not even going to attempt it. We're not even going to attempt it, and some might call me a coward. It's not that we couldn't, but we would spend 3 sermons on this one section alone, and we just don't have that much time. But I can tell you this, when you read from 12 to 21, we will read verse 21 as a summary. You pick up on these words, much more, much more, much more, much more. I can tell you this is a fair summary of this fairly complicated section. We get back in our helicopter. We're not walking through this section of the woods. It's too dense, it's too deep, it's too difficult. Some of you could come with us on that journey. There's not a doubt in my mind. Others of you would say, it's too dark, it's too deep, you lost me. And it's not worth it. But I can tell you this, we fly the helicopter over the top, and this is the point that Paul is making. Jesus' grace far exceeds Adam's disgrace. He paints this incredible, in fact, I think I've put it up here much more, we've noted that. Paul provides this incredible comparison, this contrast of incredible and immeasurable imbalance. He says Adam did something that implicated the whole world, but Jesus did something even greater that saved the whole world, reconciled the whole world. And so he puts the folly of Adam into the scales, and then he puts the righteousness of Jesus into the scales, and the scales just tilt radically toward, I guess I went the wrong way there, tilt radically toward Jesus. So we're not going to go into it, but I guess I'm just asking you at some level to trust me that this is the argument that Paul is making. I do want to show you the summary, though. Take a look at verse 21. Here's the summary. Verses 20 and 21. "Moreover, the law entered, Torah entered, that the offense might abound, might increase." You probably know this verse. "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Or you could even translate that, "grace superabounded." Where sin grew, grace supergrew. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Verse 21, "so that," and this verse is key, "so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice very key in verse 21. In fact, I think I've got it here up on the, I do. When we get to verse 21 becomes essential, and I know we didn't go through the argument to get there, but we did spend a moment on the argument. Here's the argument. Here's the point. Paul is saying there are two kingdoms in play here, one where sin reigns and one where grace reigns. The one where sin and death reigns, that's the kingdom of Adam. And the one where grace reigns, that's the kingdom of Jesus. Can somebody say amen? There are two kingdoms in play here, Adam's and Jesus. Notice how Wright comments on this. In terms of the underlying new Exodus theme or story, sin and death play the role of Pharaoh. Paul imagines them as alien powers given access to God's world through the action of Adam. Okay, Adam did something, and it's implicated all of us. Linked together as cause and effect, sin and death, they now stride through their usurped domain, wreaking misery, decay, and corruption wherever they go, and no one is exempt from their commanding authority. Ah, sin and death are cruel taskmasters. They are hateful pharaohs. And so at the end of chapter 5, there are two kingdoms in direct opposition. There is the kingdom of Adam that has ushered in sin and death, our new pharaohs. But there's this other kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus, that is ushering in grace. Now this gets so cool. And this might be a little tricky for some of you, particularly those of you that are of the Seventh-day Adventist persuasion, which is many of you. This might be a hard thing for you to hear, but I want you to hear what the text says and don't come to the defense, right? Just let the text say what it says and say whatever scripture says, that's what I believe, okay? Because the text can be trusted, right? Churches might let us down and preachers might let us down and denominations might let us down, but God will never let us down and the text will not let us down, amen? Don't be afraid of what the text actually says. So he says, we just read this moments ago, moreover, the law entered. Torah entered, and where Torah came, sin got bigger. Where Torah arrived, sin got bigger. It was like a speed limit sign that let everybody know that they were speeding. It was like a rule that everybody, they didn't know they were breaking, and now they knew. When Torah came in, it magnified sin. It increased sin. By the way, there's a reason for that. But where sin abounded, we just said this, grace superabounded or abounded much more. So that as we just noted, sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. Okay, Paul is going to walk, and I'm not pretending like this won't be a little tricky for some of you, particularly you that are diehard generational Adventists. Paul is going to walk a line, and we won't really get the full resolve on this until we get to chapter 7. He's going to walk a line where he's going to affirm Torah, he's going to uphold Torah, but he has a arm's length relationship with Torah because he knows that Torah serves, the law serves a certain purpose, and if you try to use Torah or the law for a purpose that it was not intended, you end up falling into the wrong camp and into the wrong situation. And I'm going to say this, I'll say it with sadness in my heart, but truth. Many of you were raised in fact, I had a conversation. Dear sister was in my house yesterday. She's not here today, so it doesn't matter. He was asking me a question, and I don't want to get into the details of the question, but at one point she says, well, there's these two people and they knew the Sabbath truth. This is what she said to me. They knew the Sabbath truth. And I said, oh, they knew the Sabbath truth. Yeah, she said, yeah, yeah. I said, how do you know that? She said, well, they were raised Adventist. I said, that does not mean that they knew the Sabbath truth. It might mean that they knew that Saturday was the Sabbath. But knowing that Saturday is the Sabbath is not the same as knowing the Sabbath truth. The Sabbath truth of resting in God's righteousness, resting in his completed work, resting in what Jesus has accomplished. Knowing the right day of the week is not knowing the Sabbath truth. It's knowing a fraction of the Sabbath truth. It's a little bit like saying, oh, so-and-so are married. They know the truth about marriage. There are lots of people that are unhappily married. Being married does not mean you know the truth about marriage. Marriage can be an incredible blessing for the upbuilding and strengthening of society and individuals, but marriage can be a curse. Are we together? And so the idea that just having familiarity with Torah, having awareness of Torah, being aware, for example, of the Sabbath, is somehow access to the truth about the Sabbath, I'm sad to report to you that there are a great many people who know the right day and don't even have an inkling of what it means to truly keep Sabbath as God intended. True story. True story. And I see heads nodding. This is particularly difficult for those that are generational Christians. It's been one of the great challenges that Violetta and I have faced as parents with our two sons, Landon and Jabel, to grow them into Sabbath as a day of delight, as a day of devotion, as a day for opportunity more than obligation. And that's not any, listen, parents, can you testify? This is tricky. And I'm happy to report, there's my son, my 18-year-old son, sitting right there in the second row, should be the first, buddy. Leaning over with his Bible in his hand. He's getting ready to go to Arise, and I give all the glory to God. My point is, it's not easy to teach your children obligation balanced with freedom. The temptation for parents is to err on the side of obligation and of control and to ratchet down on what you need to do, what you should do, and what you can't do. And one of the hardest things to do is to give our children freedom to grow into their own devotion to Christ. Paul knows this. So Paul keeps an arm's length relationship here with Torah. He says, yes, Torah's great, but when Torah came into the equation, into the world of Adam, it didn't make things better. It actually turned up the volume on transgression. Okay, here we go. Paul is now going to make this incredible point that the reign of sin is outmatched by the reign of grace. Can somebody say amen? Come on. Now we're in 6:1. 6:1. Paul says, okay, now that we live in the... How do I know where I live? Somebody might say. Somebody in this congregation might say, well, do I live in the world of Adam or do I live in the world of Christ? Do I live in the kingdom of sin and death or do I live in the kingdom of life and righteousness? And Paul would say, I'm so glad you ask. Verse 1, what then? Shall we continue? What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Notice he doesn't say, shall we continue to sin? Because he's not here primarily talking about behavior, and I know that'll be a little hard for some of you to hear. He's talking about location. In which kingdom do you dwell? This is so cool. Should we remain in the kingdom of sin? Should we remain in the kingdom of Adam now after what Jesus has accomplished? Are we in Adam or are we in Christ? And I tell you, beloved, this is too cool. Watch this. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin, the verb tense is past always here, how shall we who died, past tense to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know, he's not asking sarcastically here, he's asking genuinely, aren't you aware that those of us, we were baptized, and he just drops baptism right into the middle of the conversation here. We were baptized into Christ Jesus. We're baptized into his death. Verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Verse 5, we were united together with him in the likeness of his death. Verse 6, with him. Verse 8, with Christ. Verse 8, with Christ. Verse 11, in Christ Jesus. Oh, Paul's going to make an incredible point here. He's going to say, when you were baptized, and we talked a little bit about this last week, and I think this is the point, Russ Akers is in here somewhere back there. I think this is the point, Russ, that you loved about last Sabbath's sermon. You've talked to me about it twice now. Is that when we are incorporated into Christ, we not only get a new present and a new future, God gives us a new past. We are incorporated. What's true of Jesus is true of those that he represents. And so he uses this incredible language. Don't you know that you're in Christ? You're in Christ. You're in Christ. You're in Christ. You're in Christ. You're with Christ. And somebody might protest and say, yeah, but not me. I'm not in Christ. And Paul would say, wait a minute. Were you baptized? Well, yeah, I was baptized. Did you believe it? Yeah, I did believe it. You're in Christ. You're with Christ. You are not in the kingdom of Adam. You are in the kingdom of Jesus. Pharaoh is not your master. You have been set free. Are we in Christ or in Adam? Look at this. We are baptized into Christ. We are baptized into his death. We are buried with him. We are united together in his death. We died with Christ. We are alive in Jesus. Can somebody say amen? And here's where Paul makes an incredible point that I dare say is going to be new to a high percentage of people in this room, even those of you that are biblically literate. and conversant. We just dip ever so briefly outside of Romans, just very briefly, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." This is Exodus language. Remember, Exodus is never far from a Jewish mind. "And were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Woo! Paul just did something incredible there. He just said, when you were baptized, you passed through the Red Sea. When you were baptized, June 6, 1996. June 6, 1996, I was baptized. June 6, 1996. Now, did I understand the depth and the poetry and even the profundity of that experience? I did not. But did I know that Jesus was my only hope? Did I, in some at least early way, understand that I was leaning into and trusting Jesus? Yes, I did. But what I now know, looking back retrospectively, I see that what was happening there, and this has been a progressive understanding, as it is for all of us, whether you're baptized at 12 or 20 or 30, or like our dear Natalie at 29. Where's Natalie at? I'm looking for Natalie Eben. She's around here somewhere. Okay. I know you're in here. Don't hide from me. I won't make you come up. I promise. There she is. Baptized at 29 or close to there, maybe 28. It doesn't matter what age you're baptized at, you grow in your understanding of what happened in that event. And beloved, I want to tell you, when you were baptized, you left the kingdom of Pharaoh and you came into the promised land. You came into the promised land. Baptism reenacts the central event of the Old Testament. Passing through the waters. In fact, it's possible. I'm not saying this is the case. It's actually possible. Because when John the Baptist started baptizing people, nobody said, "Hey, what are you doing, mate? What is that? What is that? What are you? You're dunking people? That's weird." The New Testament never says this. But it is possible that baptism was always understood within a Jewish context and a Jewish mindset, exactly as Paul's describing in here. In other words, this might not be Paul's idea. Paul might be describing what every Christian knew and understood, at least every Jewish Christian, that you just passed through the Red Sea and now you're in the kingdom, now you're in the promised land, and Pharaoh and his armies are drowned and they're in your past. Can somebody say amen? I mean, I need the Pharaohs of my past to be drowned. Can you say amen? You get a new history. Oh, this gets so cool. What baptism does, says Paul, watch this, hang on for this. We got like 10 minutes left and you're going to pull it off. Baptism creates a new station and a new status. Oh, a new station. What do you mean by that? It creates a new where you are. And it creates a new who you are. A status. Paul is not here primarily writing about behavior. Behavior is secondary or incidental to the thing that Paul is talking about. And Paul is talking about this. Not just who are you, but watch this. This is a game changer. What I'm going to put up on the slide right now is a game changer. When you're baptized, you get a new station, a new status, a new where you are, a new who you are. And watch this. A new whose you are. Pharaoh is dead. Pharaoh is gone. Egypt is in the rearview mirror. You are no longer slaves. That's not a cue yet for the musicians. Get ready, but you're not there yet. We got a few more minutes. Oh, look at this. Wright in his commentary says, the whole point of this argument in Romans 6 to 14 is that Christians no longer belong to the world of death. Can somebody say amen? I know it feels like it. When cancer infects your body and fires rage and threaten your life or the lives of your friends, and when seemingly World War III is on the verge of happening and terrorism strikes, it does feel like we live in the world of death. But Paul's making an incredible argument here. He's saying because of the resurrection, Christians no longer belong to the world of death. Paul does not here suppose that one should wait until the final bodily resurrection, which he will talk about, before beginning to walk in newness of life. You don't have to wait. This walk is based on a present status. Can somebody say amen? Who you are and whose you are. Because one is already alive to God in Jesus Christ, and now you get to live accordingly. In baptism, the old Adamic solidarity is decisively broken. In other words, I'll just say it really simply here because I know some people like it as simple as possible. You were born into the world of Adam. You are born again into the world of Jesus Christ. And baptism symbolizes that more than any other event. Not that the event itself is magical. It's not magical, but it reenacts the very Exodus experience. Pharaoh is dead. He's washed up on the shore, and you have a new life, new identity, new hope. By the way, I should say this. The great struggle for the Israelites, this is going to be heavy. The great struggle for the Israelites was to learn how to live as free people. That's your struggle. That's your struggle. That's your struggle. You think your struggle is, how can I live so that I can be free? That's not your struggle. If you've been baptized, your struggle is, how do I live now that I'm free? We did this in our Sabbath school class this morning. How did the Ten Commandments begin? Well, a lot of people, you ask that question and they say, you shall have no other gods before me. Au contraire, mon frère. That is not how the Ten Commandments begin. The Ten Commandments begin like this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You don't need to have any other gods because I'm the big dog. I'm the real God. I'm the God not made of wood or stone or metal. I'm the God that lives and breathes. I'm the God that delivers. The commandments were not given to a people. If you keep these and you keep your act together, we'll see. Some of you might make it. The commandments were promises given to a people that were already free. Your struggle is to learn how to live because you're already free. Cam, you're already free. And my struggle and your struggle is to learn how to live like men and husbands and fathers, being free, not in order to be free. You with me? Woo, these are big ideas. Too many people allow their past to determine their present. But Paul says that Christ's past, his death and resurrection, creates our present and assures us of future glory. Future glory. Oh man, this is too good. To be a Christian is to live from within a specific story. All of us are telling ourselves some story. And to be a Christian is to live inside of a very specific story, which brings us to 6:15-23. What is that story? It's the Exodus story. Let me just read part of it for you in the final bit here. What then? What now? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Absolutely not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? Here's the language. You are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from your heart that form of doctrine which was delivered. And having been set free, that's Exodus language, you became slaves of righteousness. Paul here says in verse 19, a little weird, he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Let me translate that for you. What Paul is saying here is this is an imperfect analogy. It's a little bit of a weird analogy he's saying, but I'm trying to reduce it down because I know for some of you, I need to make it as simple as possible. And so he says, I know that when you're a slave to God, you're not really a slave, you're actually free. But his point is this. There's the slavery to sin, there's the slavery to death, there's the slavery to Pharaoh, but then there's the slavery to God, the one true God, Jesus, who when he sets us free, we're free indeed. And that's not really slavery, that's true freedom. He says, I know that might be hard for some of you to comprehend, but I'm just making an illustration. So beloved, here it is. The Exodus story is the slaves brought to freedom story. Can somebody say amen? He continues. Verse 19, just as you presented your members slaves to uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, back when you lived in Egypt, now that you don't live in Egypt anymore, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Again, it's an awkward analogy. It's a clumsy parallel. But Paul knows it's clumsy, and he tells us it's a little clumsy. Verse 20, for you were, when you were the slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. You didn't do the right things. What fruit did you have then in those things that you used to be ashamed of? The end of all that garbage is death. But now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end is everlasting life. And then a well-known verse, the summary and our final verse for today, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, which is found in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Exodus story, we started with this, and we're going to close with this. The Exodus story, you guys can come on up. The Exodus story is everyone's story. Freedom from what held us captive, freedom to be someone new and better. Let me make that even clearer. Let me make that even clearer so you can embrace this. You. So you can embrace this. Whether you're 16 or 60, 17 or 70, I want you, whether you're in the balcony or right down here on the front row, great to see you, Claire, I want you to embrace this truth, this Exodus truth. The Exodus story, the cry for a new king, that's what God said, I've heard the cry of my people. The cry for a new king, the cry for a new place, the cry for a new security, the cry for a new identity, the cry for a new life, and the cry for a new future, that's the human story. That's everybody's story. This is why so many people love the new year, because the new year is a chance to reinvent yourself. People like moving to a new place with a new house and a new group of people because we need to be reinvented. And yes, there's nothing wrong with these sort of chapterizations of an individual's life. But what Paul says is when you were baptized, you were reinvented already. You transferred from the Pharaoh-like kingdom of sin and death, the modern Egypt, and you are now no longer living in that old Adamic world. You are living in the world of Messiah. You are free. And then he says, now learn to live like that. Learn to live, and that's what we're going to study in chapter 7 and 8. How do we learn to live like a people who are free? And I love the way that Wright says this. The Christian gospel, I couldn't leave this out. It reminded me of a beautiful Andy Gullihorn song. I couldn't leave it out. The Christian gospel is at this level, the level of freedom, simply telling the story that all human beings know in their bones is the story they want to hear. A story of new opportunity, new life, new location, new place. Pharaoh is dead. The past is gone. It's behind you. And you have the chance in Christ to become the best possible version of yourself. By the way, there's a learning curve there. There's a learning curve there. You're going to learn to live like a free person. But you never lose your status in Messiah when you are learning to live like a person who is free. Friends, you are no longer slaves. Amen? Let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, we want to lean in to our own personal exodus. Father, you told us to the prophet Jeremiah, the days are coming when people aren't going to say, the God who brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt is alive. You're going to say, the God who saved me and my family is alive. Not just the old Exodus, as important as it is, as historically and critically important as it is, but Father, we need our own Exodus. We need our own call. And we know, Father, that every one of us collectively, when we experience these moments of Exodus, a day is coming in the not too distant future when all of these little e exoduses will add up into the great big capital E Exodus, when you will announce, come out of her, my people. And Father, the meek shall inherit the earth, and eternity will stretch out in front of us. We will have learned, sometimes through folly and failure, but we will have learned, as we are learning now, how to live like free people. Help us to lean into that freedom. Not to lean away from it in fear, not to lean away from it in timidity, but to lean into grace, to lean into freedom, and to lean into our new status and station. Pharaoh is dead, Egypt is behind us, and Jesus has achieved much more than was lost in Adam. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, let everyone say amen and amen.